We can turn back now to the prophecy of Isaiah. Isaiah chapter 32, and we can read again from the beginning of the chapter. Isaiah chapter 32, and from the beginning. Behold, a king shall reign in righteousness, and princes shall rule in judgment, and a man shall be as an hiding place from the wind, and a covert from the tempest, as rivers of water in a dry place, as the shadow of a great rock in a weary land. And we can consider these words down to the end of the verse marked 6. As the Lord enables us this day. Last Sabbath, you may recall, we considered the words of chapter 31 of the prophecy of Isaiah. And chapter 31 and chapter 32 actually ought to be taken together, because the woe pronounced at the beginning of chapter 31 extends into chapter 32. And that woe in chapter 31, you may remember from last Sabbath morning, was aimed at his own professing people, who at this time had gone down into Egypt to find help. And as we saw, Egypt is a type of the world, and the last place that the people of God are expected to go to for the help of their own soul is to the world. Well, this is what the people of God did here at this time. They went to the world, or to an arm of the flesh, as it is referred to in the Psalms. Psalm 146 particularly tells us to trust not in princes, or to make man our confidence. And in that respect, at the beginning here of chapter 32, we have been exhorted by the inspired prophet to look to one that is higher than ourselves. And in the immediate context, they have been exhorted to look to their godly king, King Hezekiah. King Hezekiah. He was a mere man, indeed he was, but he was a godly man. He was a godly king. And he reintroduced back into the land of Judah religious reforms that gave his own people a hiding place, that helped them to feel safe, following his father Ahaz, who had allowed and given the land over to idolatry. Now see the grace of God in this. Ahaz brought idolatry into the land, but he was then followed by his son Hezekiah, who restored the land with God's reforms in the land, or God's laws becoming the rule and the regulation of the land. And so God's grace is given freely and sovereignly. It was denied to Ahaz, Hezekiah's father, but it was bestowed upon Hezekiah himself. And that's the immediate context we have with respect to our text this day. that Hezekiah provided a hiding place for the people of God in the land by reintroducing good, wholesome principles based on the Word of God back into the land of Judah. Now, I want to consider with you just two or three points here this Sabbath morning. And first of all, it's really to look to the Lord, to keep looking to the Lord, and to keep looking to the Word of the Lord, to keep looking to the Word of the Lord, and don't be distracted by what others are doing. You can appreciate that the prophet Isaiah didn't have a very easy ministry at all. And it wasn't easy because the professing people of God in his own day refused to listen to him. And it is as a result of their refusal to listen to him that he complains in chapter 53 of his prophecy, "Who hath believed our report, and to whom is the arm of the Lord being revealed?" Isaiah's report was the word of God. That was his report. And he spent a lot of time and a lot of effort bringing the word of God to the people, although the people of his day would not listen to him. But he encouraged himself in looking forward to the time when there would be a king, even a greater king than King Hezekiah could ever be, and a king who rules in righteousness and who rules in justice, as we have it here in verse 1 of chapter 32. "A king shall reign in righteousness, and princes shall rule in judgment," or in justice. Now this king is the Lord and Saviour, Jesus Christ. This is undoubtedly a lively representation of the condition of the Church of God, with King Jesus at the helm, in church and in state. In church and in state. And if the church and those who are in it are in any way going to prosper, they are to prosper in and through Jesus Christ as their King. He is the one that the prophet here is looking ahead to. All the prophet Isaiah can do is speak the word that he is given, which is his duty to do. Paul may plant and Apollos water, but it is God who giveth the increase. And that is true of all the ministers of the gospel. They are to be faithful in their day, as Isaiah was faithful in his day. And they are to look to the Lord in prayer for the watering of the seed of God's word in their own hearts. That is all we are commanded to do, because that is all that we can do. God will not give us anything to do that we're not able to do. It is the effectual work of the Holy Spirit in the soul that makes the death of Christ efficacious to his people. He came for us. But remember, when he left, he sent the Spirit to come in us. Christ came for us, and his Spirit comes in us to apply the redemption
that Christ has accomplished. For if we have not the Spirit of God and of Christ, the Apostle Paul tells us, Romans chapter 8, we are none of his. Now you'll notice here we read of a man at the beginning of verse 2. We read of a man. And that man is a hiding place. That man, we are told here, is the hiding place. Now Hezekiah is the man that has been spoken of here. And his godly reforms are a hiding place, a place of safety for the people of God. Hezekiah reformed the land of Judah during his reign, and the godly laws that he introduced back into the land became a hiding place from the storms of life for the people of God. They became a hiding place. We have few leaders in any positions of authority today that provide a hiding place for the people of God. There is ever-changing legislation in our land that doesn't protect us in any way whatsoever. Indeed, it only exposes us to more and more contempt and more ridicule. Think of Hezekiah for a minute. After taking over the reign from his ungodly father Ahaz, think of how the people of God in that day would have felt much safer, much safer with Hezekiah's reformation than they did under all the idolatrous reforms that his father brought into the land. I remember when I was young myself, I felt much more comfortable with godly teachers in the school. I felt more at ease with speaking to godly people out on the street. And you felt much more at ease with respect to every area of your life, because society was infiltrated with the godly. And in these days, society encourage the godly to speak up and promote what was godly, what was biblical, and what was principled. But there is no doubt that today the people of God feel more and more afraid and unsafe in the world in which we live, in a land that now gives so little protection to them. Think of the unborn child. Our elder here today phoned me earlier last week to tell me that he had received something from Christian Institute, and that the protection of the unborn child is becoming less and less and less. The law, in other words, is against them in a lot of cases seeing the light of day. Why should they be denied the right that you and I have had to live? They have been given a God-given right to live, and the law of this land is permitting so many mothers, expectant mothers, so many of them, to get rid of their own flesh and blood. Why should our leaders have the chance to live themselves when they deny that chance to others? Are they not committing murder? Is murder not a crime that deserves, in our day, a prison sentence? There are people in prison today who are there for far less than the leaders who legislate that kind of laws. They've got no right to do it. We are seeing a decline in the standards of our health care at the moment. Our nurses are now determined to go on strike. And it's all because of bad legislation. The nurses undoubtedly want to care for their patients, but those in higher positions want to care for their money and for their pockets. That's what's important to them. Many people sit in pain today who are waiting for operations they don't know if they'll ever get. They don't know if they'll ever get. The welfare state, a great British institution for the protection of the sick and for the unemployed. And so many people feel they have been let down by the system. And what about our justice system, which was one of the best in the world in previous days? It is not now to be regarded as it was in the past. But we read here of a man. And this man in verse 2 shall be a hiding place, just like godly Hezekiah was for the godly in his own day. That's the man. That's the man in the first instance. That is what kings and queens are supposed to be. In the prophecy of Isaiah, the same prophecy, and in chapter 49, you'll read that kings and queens are supposed to be nursing fathers and nursing mothers. That is what they are called. In Isaiah chapter 49. And the word nursing there comes from the idea of fostering. Of fostering. Of taking the people of God into care. Perhaps you've heard of others who have been fostered. There are so many rules and regulations now for parents to be allowed to foster anyone. And if a parent nowadays claims to be a child of God, belongs to the Church of Christ, there are more investigations to be made on these parents. It is very difficult for them. In other words, to take a child or even a teenager whose father and mother have given them up in some way or another
it is very difficult for the expectant parent to take that person into their care. But what we've got here is the God of heaven fostering his people and taking them into his care. And that is what godly Hezekiah did in his day, by giving them back their religious privileges. By giving them back their religious privileges. You remember Queen Esther? Queen Esther. She escaped from Babylon with many more of her fellow Jews. And they stopped in Persia and made their homes there in Persia. She eventually married King Ahasuerus, and she was able to persuade her husband to free the people of God from the cruel intentions of Haman, the prime minister, to destroy all the Jews in the land of Persia. But because of King Ahasuerus' love for Queen Esther, and because the Jews were her people, he became a nursing father by taking the Jews into his care and delivering them from the cruel hands of Haman, who represents the wicked and even the devil himself. That is what our leaders are supposed to be to us. That is what they are supposed to be. They are not above the church. The church is Christ. And he is the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. And when the laws of this land contradict the laws of the Lord and Saviour Jesus Christ, as what happened to the apostles in the early church in Acts chapter 4, when the apostles were told not to preach any more in this name, the name of Jesus, what they said in reply was, it is better to obey God rather than man. Rather than man. But secondly here, I want to look with you more immediately now at who is really and actually being referred to in the words of our text here. Whatever may be said with respect to godly King Hezekiah and the godly reforms he restored back into the land, and the shelter that these reforms gave to the people of God, he was only a man. He was only a man. Verse 2. His reign would eventually come to an end, as it did, as all human reigns do. As all human reigns do. Notice when one land changes its government, a new government comes in with different ideas. And you and I must weigh up these ideas with the touchstone of God's word to see if these ideas are consistent with the mind of God. Our late Queen Elizabeth II, after 70 years of reigning in the United Kingdom, her reign came to an end.
Now the proper rendering of the words here, Aman in verse 2, should be that man. That man, not just any old man, not even Hezekiah, but that man. And he could never be what he is said to be here, as a hiding place, and a covert, and a shadow, and a rock, without becoming that man. That man. And in becoming that man, he was not just a man, but that man who was united to the eternal Son of God. And he had to be a man to represent men, to represent believing people, men, women, boys and girls. He could not do that without becoming that man, without taking the nature of those he was coming to represent. And in that respect, we read with respect to him in the Philippians chapter 2, that he thought it not robbery, being equal with God. See, he was equal with God. Equal with God. He was in the form of God, in other words, with respect to his divine nature. And he thought it not robbery to be equal with God. You remember when Adam fell? What caused him to fall? What caused him to fall was the temptation of Satan coming to him and telling him, "Ye shall be as gods. Ye shall be as gods." He wanted to be equal with God. But the Lord Jesus Christ, in coming into this world in your nature and mine, thought it not robbery to be equal with God. Man wanted to be equal with God, but the Lord Jesus Christ thought it not robbery. In other words, he thought it not something that should be taken hold of in such a way so as to forget man. In other words, when Adam sought to be equal with God, the Lord and Saviour Jesus Christ sought to humble himself and make himself lower than the angels, as we were singing in Psalm number 8. And in becoming lower than the angels, he became a man, because angels are superior to men. You've got the same idea in the epistle to the Hebrews in chapter 2. We read this, that he took not on him the nature of angels, but he took on him the seed of Abraham. He didn't become an angel to save angels. He became man, that man, in order to save men. Now the words that he took not on him the nature of angels, but he took on him the seed of Abraham, are very important. It's as if he took hold. He takes hold of humanity. And in that humanity, he takes hold of sinners, of mankind like ourselves, who were of the seed of Abraham. Abraham himself, too, was a fallen sinner, belonging to the race of sinners, just as you and I belong to that race. Now, there are no sinners in this world except where man is. And if man goes up to the moon, he brings his sin with him. Wherever he goes, he takes his sin with him. But this glorious person, he takes hold of sinners. And in doing so, he lets the angels go. He takes hold of poor, hell-deserving sinners who are made of the dust of the earth. And he lets the angels who fell go. He lets them fall. And we too have been permitted to fall. And we are in a free fall as sinners of mankind. We are in a free fall. We are going down and down and down to our doom. For we were all the children of wrath, even as others. But whilst he lets the angels continue to fall to their doom, he takes hold of sinners like ourselves here today. He doesn't take hold of any one of these angels that fell. But in our nature, he takes hold of sinners, so that they do not fall to their deserved doom. Now, when you fall, or when a child falls, say a child is running along the pavement, and the child suddenly trips and falls. That child can't stop himself or herself from falling. They know they're falling, but they can't stop themselves. If the parent is next to the child, the parent can take hold of the child to stop the child from falling. And that is exactly what the Lord Jesus Christ does with sinners. He takes hold of the child that is falling. He takes hold of them so that they don't fall to their deserved doom. King Hezekiah is commended by the prophet here for his righteous rule and his administration of justice in the land. But how much more did the Saviour obey the law of God? How much more is he to be commended by his people for his obedience, his righteous obedience, and his respect for justice or judgment, as it is here in verse 1. With a rule of righteousness and justice, he conformed to the law of God and obeyed it perfectly, and at the same time he meets with the demands of justice. All righteousness is fulfilled by his obedience, and at the same time strictest justice and administration is carried out far more righteously, far more strictly than Hezekiah could ever do. And that was accomplished by the Saviour on the day of his death, when he died for sin. And in that sense, he is the rock here. And he provides a hiding place and a covert or a shelter or a shadow of a rock. He is the rock. He is the rock. The rock that remains unmovable with the wave after wave of God's wrath that pounds upon it. And then it is the work of the Spirit in the soul that gives the understanding heart here. He's a hiding place for you. He's a covert and a shelter for you. He's a rock and a shadow for you. He's all of these things, from the great tempest, the violence of the pounding wrath of God that came upon King Jesus instead of yourself and myself. And by his Spirit, we are told here that he gives an understanding heart. That he gives an understanding heart. When the Spirit comes into the soul of a sinner, the Spirit makes Christ the object of faith in that person's soul. And that's what turns the head. That's what turns the head. We read here of the eyes in verse 3, of the ears and of the tongue. That's what turns our heads. When the Spirit comes into the soul and forms Christ in the heart, the eyes, the ears and the tongue, which were all used for different purposes prior to our conversion, now begin to be used for another purpose altogether. For another purpose altogether. To serve the Lord. And it's on account of the Spirit coming into the heart and giving the understanding to the individual with respect to the person and the work of Jesus Christ upon the cross. Upon the cross. He gives this great understanding. The understanding that the sinner never had prior to this. The understanding of what is meant with respect to all that Christ has done and accomplished. Do you remember after his resurrection? When he met with the disciples by the seaside. He gives to them a refreshment there at that particular time. And he begins to give them instruction, like as it was for the two on the way to Emmaus. Instruction with respect to the Word of God. And their understandings open up. And they get comfort when they look to the Word of God. And their understandings are beginning to grasp a wee bit more here and there. Things begin to come together a bit for them. Things that they didn't understand before, they have added to that other things that help them to understand. And so it's like building blocks. That's how we learn. It's like building blocks up, and we learn through the teaching of the Spirit block by block by block. And we come to understand what Jesus Christ has done to save us from our sins. And you here today, and all who listen in, you sing and you read the sentiments of the psalmist, because you know that Christ, that He is your hiding place, that He is your shelter, and that He is your rock, so that you can sing, God is my refuge and my strength, in straits of present aid, the storms of life, whatever they may be, whatever the tempest is like, whatever they may be, God is my refuge and my strength, in straits my present aid. Therefore, though the earth remove, we will not be afraid. Many trials, many ups and downs, many changes in our emotions there may well be, as society is changing every day, so we are changing with it. But it's on this rock that is unmovable that all your hope and confidence is. Yes, indeed, with all your trials and with all the changes that take place, you are here still trusting and believing in the Lord Jesus Christ. But then, thirdly and finally here, I want to consider with you the words from verses 5 and 6. The word for a vile person in the Hebrew, the word means Nabal. Nabal. Now, there was a man in the Bible called Nabal. And the word means fool or foolish. And you can read about Nabal in 1 Samuel chapter 25. He was a very foolish man. And he was foolish with respect to his dealings with David, the man of God. And we've also got in verse 7 here the use of the word churl, which is a scoundrel or a miser, a person who keeps all that he has to himself and won't share anything with anyone else. But there's also the liberal man spoken of here. The liberal man. Towards the end of verse 7 and into verse 8. The liberal man. Now, what we've got here with these three descriptions is this. The liberal man deviseth things, as much as to say that he is one who seeks to be useful to the Lord. The liberal man here is a child of God. He would be God's man in this sense. And God's men and God's women are made so by the grace of God,
by the grace of God. Now this liberal man has been contrasted with Nabal the fool and with the churl or the miser. And I think the idea is that with such a righteous and a just king reigning over the cause of the Lord, nothing will escape his close scrutiny of anything that is taking place in the world. And the laws that he has are indeed laws that give peace, comfort, safety, and solicity to all who are in agreement with these liberal, with these laws of the Saviour. And the liberal man here, the man of God, finds comfort from the scoundrel and from the fools throughout society underneath the reign of King Jesus. That is what has been brought out here. And that is where I would like to exhort you and myself with you to look today to this one who reigns supreme, who reigns supreme, and on whom it will be said at last, then shall they come forth and shine in the kingdom of their Father. The righteous will be given such protection in time. They will come forth and shine like the sun in the kingdom of their Father in heaven. A king has a kingdom, and the kingdom of Christ is ultimately to be in heaven, and it's our greatest object to be there. Amen. Let us pray.